You've heard from three readings. In the more conservative churches in the Anglican Church, you usually will have three readings, one from the Old Testament, one from the New Testament, and also a gospel reading. The hope of the church, the hope or the tradition of conservative churches like that, hopes to bring the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Gospels hand in hand together, so that we can see the one story of the gospel and also the one particular theme to show that God is never changing, and He displays Himself in continuous glory all the way until today, 21st century church. So, in theme of being the eve of Merdeka Day, I thought I would give a message on long live the King of Kings. Long live the King of Kings. My main text will be from Isaiah, but you will see excerpts from Romans and John's Gospel as we go through message. Give you a little background. I love Merdeka celebration. When I was a kid, I would don myself in my boys' brigade uniform, join my bunch of friends here to go to Merdeka Square. There's no point driving over to KL Central because it's just too jammed. So we take an LRT over. And then after that, we would be part of the march past. We had the privilege of a couple of times marching past the Yang Di Pertuan Agong. We would do our eyes right, salute towards the king, march forward, you know, do all the Tanggal 31, bulan 8, 57, you know, Merdeka, 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 all that. And then after that, there is the compulsory group picture that we had to take. Or now today, we call it Wifi. All right? I love Malaysia Day. Malaysia Day is usually a celebration of solidarity, celebration of vision, celebration of identity. When people say that we are Malaysian, there's actually something to be proud of. But unfortunately, that seems to be dwindling away. I haven't seen a festive occasion like this outside of the church, actually, in many years. In fact, I believe the most well-decorated Merdeka area that I've seen in Subang Jaya is just outside, with all the streams and flags and banners. But my question, therefore, I want to ask is, what is going on? What happened to that vigor? What happened to that wonder? What happened to that goal reaching out for Vision 2020? I think because, in the end of the day, we've lost hope. In the 1990s, I was born in 1987. 95, you know, 95, I was standard 2, and they really started talking about Vision 2020. We were told to write karangan, essays about it, how we can achieve it, how can we be part of it. And now we're coming 5 years to Vision 2020, and I'm a little scared. I felt a sense of loss of hope. Can the scriptures relate to people like us? When we look to the north and to the south of our neighboring countries and how well they are doing, we look at our own nation and it's like, I remember once, when I went to Oklahoma, I spoke in a small town in Tulsa. And in Tulsa, they asked you, whereabouts are you from? I said, I'm from Malaysia. And they asked us, oh, where is that? I'm like, you don't know where it is? Said, no, I'm so sorry, my geography is not that good. I'm like, okay, sure. Are you familiar with Singapore? Oh, I've heard of Singapore. Yeah, a nice island country, very clean, very developed, you know. Doing good things there. Yes, doing good things there. Yes. Have you heard of Thailand? Oh, I heard of Thailand. So exotic, you know, beautiful, paved with gold. Have you heard of Borneo? Yeah, I've heard of Borneo. Mount Kinabalu? Yeah, I have relatives who climbed there before. Malaysia is the peninsula in between Thailand and Singapore. And where that mountain is, Sabah, is actually in Malaysia. Really? I had no idea. Now you can say, oh, Americans. Or you can actually say that it's probably because if now we are famous for all the wrong things. Okay? I don't need to dive into that any further. All I want to say is this. A lot of us have lost hope. And let's stop talking about the big things which matters to us and not really matter to us because it doesn't really personally connect to us. Let's talk about something a bit more concrete. The condition of our country is such that we are actually quite worried about our jobs. We're worried about our pension plan. Would that be enough to go along? You know, we're wondering whether we'll be able to get into university at all with or without scholarship. You know, it's becoming more and more of a need nowadays to have a scholarship in order to get into the, in order to get a degree in Malaysia. It's getting expensive and it's getting difficult. Can the scriptures relate to people like us who have lost hope at that level for our future, especially in relationship to our country, Malaysia? I contest to you that actually it does. When Isaiah spoke his first few words, when he gave his testimony about how he was called, he noted the date or the day in a very unique way. It says, in the year King Uzziah died. I mean, that's a very interesting way of putting things. In United Kingdom and all the tradition of every king, or every nation that has a monarch, okay, there's this beautiful scene in this movie called The King's Speech, where the King George V died. Everyone, the royal family was in the master bedroom. The king was dying. And as he breathed his last breath, the queen goes to the king and then stands up and say, the king is dead. Then she goes to her eldest son, that time King Edward VIII, kneeled before him, stood up and said, long live the king. And it's no longer the reign of King George V, it was the reign of King George VIII, King Edward VIII, which was only for 1 year, because before he abdicated the throne before World War II, of which then King George VI came in. We usually will talk about the year of this king ruled, the year of this king, the year of this king, the year of George V, Edward VII, those that are still alive. Why is it that Isaiah says in the year that King Uzziah died? It's because there was a national drop of hope in that time. Was there a king to replace Uzziah? Yes, his son and grandson took over him. We know them to be Jotham, who is the next king, and then Ahaz, the next king. Jotham was not really a good king. And for King Uzziah, he had a wonderful legacy. The nation was very enthusiastic. But with the enemies coming forward and the king that had led them for so far suddenly died, they have lost all hope. So Isaiah, when he noted this, he noted it first with a testimony that he had first lost hope. In the year that King Uzziah died, in the year that where all my dreams and hopes disappeared. We see also Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council, a Pharisee, so a very powerful and very learned scholar. He went to Jesus at night. Now, why did he go to Jesus at night? There are two possibilities, and I like both of them because they explain things very well. Number one is he's embarrassed. Okay? He's embarrassed in two ways. Number one is he's embarrassed because he's got questions. This is a Pharisee. And yet he's got to go to a carpenter's son to ask questions about faith and religion. This well-learned teacher. Which is why when you hear the scripture reading from John's Gospel, you hear Jesus really like rebuking him. He says, aren't you a teacher and you don't understand this? That's one way. Another one is this. Is that he is a member of the ruling council. But we all know that the ruling council for them is useless. Yes, they played a key role in the death of Jesus Christ. But other than that, nothing much. Because during that time, Caesar was the emperor of the whole kingdom, including Israel. Pilate was his representative. And in order for Jesus to be killed, they had to ask permission from Pilate. So they as a ruling council, a bit paisei lah, they actually got no power. He too, I feel, he lost a sense of hope. So when he finally saw a glimmer of hope in the person that is Jesus, he quietly and in an embarrassing manner went over to see him at night. I want to ask you, as a Malaysian, or as a member of your, or as a member of your nation, whichever country it may be, how much hope have you lost in this nation? And like I said, let's not talk about big things. Although the big things do apply us in our lives. But let's talk about the more systemic things. at the way this country is growing, the way this country is going, whatever funds and things that we have prepared for our retirement is not enough. It's not enough. I was, my wife and I, we consulted a friend who was an insurance agent, and we were talking about opening an education fund for our daughter, Noelle. And as we sat down, we talked about the potentials and the interest and the, you know, and the how that fund can grow. Well, we were quite excited, actually, that we can actually save some money for our daughter. Then she gives me a metaphorical slap in the face and saying, "Do you know what would be your expected cost in the future?" Expected cost, what do you mean? "Well, Mark, you do know that prices for degrees and diplomas in pre-universities will just go up, right?" "Oh, really? Haven't really thought about that. I already, you know, I look at my pre-university degree, my pre-university program in Sunway College, and I'm like, want to cry because it was quite expensive. How much do you think I will need?" And then they said, "Well, for my insurance company, I won't name it. They say they're an estimation that now that by from now until until your daughter is 18, 19 years old, the cost of your degree will increase by 110%. From 210,000 ringgit to about 400 something, close to half a million ringgit for a basic degree. Let's not even talk about medicine or engineering or pharmacy or the five occupations that we all want our kids to be part of, right? You know, a basic degree may cost about half a million. Wow." And so these questions will go to a parent's head and also to some of our youth here. Where am I going to go after getting a degree in Malaysia? You know, if I get a degree in UPM, for example, my wife has a DVET, you know, is there any meaning in that degree, or can she just use it as toilet paper? You know, I have a bunch of youth who are now working. I've been in ministry, youth ministry for 15 years, pastoring for 4. And some of my youth became young adults, and one of them took a nursing degree. Remember last time in 2005, 2006, they say, "Become a nurse, got good pay, you know, very respected, no problems one, sure can find job." Now she's working at Krispy Kreme, sales. Because why? Overpromised, too much production of nurses. And we're also importing nursing staff from overseas. Can the scriptures relate to our loss of hope? Yes. And not only that, he gives a greater hope for all of us. Hope that is beyond the condition of this world. And he gives it to us through the display of God's glory. In the Old Testament, in Isaiah, he says this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him was seraphim, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings, they covered their faces. With 2, they covered their feet. And with 2, they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke." We see God's glory landing on earth, and it's so great that even the foundation of the temple couldn't hold it. And a glimpse of that can be seen in the human form that is Jesus. Even Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, looked at Jesus and said this, "You know, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." So he's saying, you are displaying God's glory. What hope can we give? What hope can you give? So we see the glory of the King. And can he be found today? Yes, he can. He can be seen in societies that turn from zero to hero in a matter of years. We see also God's glory even happening here. In Sabah, there's this particular tribe, Kelabit and Lumbawang. These two particular tribes, they are known as drunk before dawn. Meaning they start drinking at 5 o'clock in the morning, they drink their tapai until 6, 7 o'clock, and they're already drunk even before they go to work. They lost all sense of morality. They lived the village area that they lived in, even though the soil is fertile, they were so lazy they couldn't even work to till the ground. They were starving. And the only way they could manage their loss of hope is when they pick up their alcohol and they drank themselves silly. Until one day, historically written in Christian church history, something happened on a mountain called the Holy Spirit Mountain over in Lumbawang area. And the Holy Spirit just moved forward, displayed His glory. We saw youth and children going on their knees and repenting for their parents and generation. Now Lumbawang and Kelabit, Lumbawang and Kelabit is actually the two strongest tribes with Christian heritage. And they are the ones that also started what we now know as the SIB Church. Sidang Injil Borneo. They are now with a membership of now altogether 350,000 members. In Sabah and Sarawak. God's glory can be seen. But the question is, will we allow God to be our King? Will we allow God to rule? When we sang the song earlier, Amazing Love, when we repeated the bridge, You are my King. Jesus, You are my King. What do we mean by that? Let's take a few minutes to let this video tell you what it is.
The Bible says, my King is the King of the Jews. He's the King of Israel. He's the King of righteousness. He's the King of the ages. He's the King of heaven. He's the King of glory. He's the King of kings. And He's the Lord of lords. That's my King. I wonder, do you know Him? My King is a sovereign King. No means of measure can define His limitless love. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. Do you know Him? He's the greatest phenomenon that has ever crossed the horizon of this world. He's God's Son. He's a sinner's Savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He is the loftiest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the fundamental doctrine of true theology. He's the only one qualified to be an all-sufficient Savior. I wonder if you know Him today. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and the tried. He sympathizes and He saves. He strengthens and sustains. He guards and He guides. He heals the sick. He cleanses the lepers. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captive. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And He purifies the meek. I wonder if you know Him. He's a key to knowledge. He's a wellspring of wisdom. He's a doorway of deliverance. He's a pathway of peace. He's a roadway of righteousness. He's a highway of holiness. He's a gateway of glory. Do you know Him? Well, His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. And His yoke is easy. And His burden is light. I wish I could describe Him to you. He's indescribable. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible. He's irresistible. Well, you can't get Him out of your mind. You see, you can't get Him off of your head. You can't outlive Him, and you can't live without Him. Well, the Pharisees couldn't stand Him, but they found out they couldn't stop Him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in Him. Herod couldn't kill Him. Death couldn't handle Him, and the grave couldn't hold Him. Yeah.
We see then the glory of the King coming in the veil of flesh, standing among us, looking us in the eye and says, I'm right here. Now would you let me be your King? Friends, I think there are among us here who feels that they had depended themselves on things of this earth, and we certainly see them disappear. What we hoped for, when we achieved it, it turns out it's not enough. Maybe our EPF funds, maybe our investment planning, maybe the real estate that we own, we thought that that would be enough. But it could either physically be enough or it could be spiritually not enough. Physically not enough, it just means not enough money. Spiritually not enough, it just basically means that even though you've attained it all, it has not fulfilled your security, it has not fulfilled your certainty of how safe are you on this earth in for your life and whether are you made right for the life after death. There's a businessman in Hong Kong. He owns real estate. Very prominent person. Okay. He bought land that was valued very low. He had a very great foresight. He saw the opportunity. He developed office buildings, and all he has to do now is collect rent from all the office buildings that he owns, and that's enough for him to last literally forever. It will take him 120 over years to spend all of his money ludicrously. He even lives in three floors of one office building which he owns. The 25th, the 27th floor, 25, 26, 27 belongs to him. It's his private residences. He had three children. They all grown up and they're now working for the company. He has it all. If he has it all, one question that will come to my mind is this: why was he standing at the latch of a window thinking how painful it would be if he jumps off the 27th floor to kill himself? He's had everything, yet he feels totally empty. He wanted to jump, but thankfully before that, he decided to give his wife a call. His wife was on the 25th floor. He was on the 27th floor, so he gave him a phone call. And she talks to him, and he talks to her and says, "You know what? We've done everything. We have everything we ever wanted. We don't have to worry about a cent for the near future. Yet I feel so lonely. I feel so empty. Like I don't know what my life is for." To which his wife said, "Me too." The husband said, "So what should we do?" His wife then said, "There's a church on the 15th floor over here. Let's go to the church over there. I know there are a lot of churches around nearby, but if we just go to the one that's just below us, we don't have to worry about parking." Multi-millionaire and still worry about parking. So they went to the church and their life was changed. Because they had assumed all the responsibility, like, "I have nothing, like everything that I ever own of my life, that's what I'm responsible for. But if we surrender it to the one who first and foremost owns everything we have, because he is sovereign, and if we teach him, if we ask him to teach us how to live our lives for him, then we will see change in our lives, in our community, and in this nation." Friends, if you want change for this nation, do you want that? Would you want to see change in this nation that can only be described by dramatic, great God intervening events? If we want to see that happening, there is a chance that we go to the King of Kings and tell him that he rules in our lands and in our lives. And this nation will never be the same. It has happened in Sabah. It has happened in Sarawak. It can happen again. But there is some things that we need to understand when we approach the King. I'm sure all of us have friends who have approached the King before to receive datoship. And they will also tell you the protocol that is required. You must bow before going near the Balarong Suri. Every time you go out one step, you must bow. Every other step, you must bow. And then when you say, and then when you come closer, you say Ampun Tuanku. And then when you wear the medal on you, it says Dalat Tuanku. Then you walk slowly behind. You cannot turn around. Do not show your backside towards the king. You know, and so on and so forth. Lah. There are things that we need to know. But how? But what are things that we need to know when it comes to a king who has seen everything of us, including our very soul, of which he is most concerned for? The first thing we need to know is this, that the hope that Christ gives came with a cost. And the cost is not the condition of the nation which was done by somebody else, but it's the condition of our soul which sin, which we have allowed sin to creep in into our lives and ruin. When Isaiah said this, "Woe to me, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." When Isaiah reads unclean lips, it's not that he hasn't brushed his teeth. Unclean lips is a metaphor. You know the saying where my word is my bond, whatever I say I will do, I promise to do what I've said, so on and so forth. My word is my bond, so that means what I am is what I say. So if I'm a man of unclean lips, that means my life is unclean. My whole past, my present, how I live my life is not right. That's what he's saying. Isaiah, when he saw the glory of God, he saw how great God is. When we have something in such great contrast of how great God is, we then realize how little and dirty we are. Isaiah also mentioned in other places that we are like filthy rags in comparison to the cleanness and the holiness of God. In order to go to an almighty God, to ask him for justice, we have to understand first that we will in turn be judged. And that's why Jesus said this, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again." Nicodemus, he thought he saw a sense of hope, but then he ended up getting confusion. And also he had an understanding that in order to be made right in his totality, the best thing to do is actually to be born again. And in that life, don't sin again. But he also sees the impossibility of doing it by his own strength. That's why he says these redundant questions. "How can someone be born when they are old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother's womb to be born." I've always had a weird picture of how they will look like. In Sunday school, when I saw that sentence. But yeah, it turns out it's redundant. It's not possible. It is not possible to go into the past in order to change the future. Something has been done. Something has to be paid. And so when we go before God asking for justice and change, we must ask ourselves, are we ourselves willing to be judged and admit, and first and foremost, that we are sinners? That the condition of this nation is also partially our fault. Whether we did something wrong against this nation or we did nothing good for it. And let's not forget, and like I said, we're talking about nation, let's also talk about our household. When we want change in our home, are we the first person to admit how wrong we are? Most of my non-Christian friends will come up to me and say, before I believe in your God, I must first look at you. If I see God working in you, then I will know that God is real. So the first thing that must happen, there must be change in my life. And it's difficult. Because every time when we ask for God, "God, save us," we must first understand that in order for him to save us, we must first be condemned. In order to ask for justice, we too must be judged, therefore, in order for true justice to appear. Otherwise, the process cannot even begin. It's very much like a doctor when he can see from the condition of your skin what is wrong with your current health, but he cannot touch you or treat you unless you are the one that say, "I'm sick." Can you imagine one day Dr. Peter comes up with a large needle, want to put it in your arm, and he asks, "What are you doing?" He said, "This will cure you. I'm going to heal." Stop! We must first and foremost admit that we're sick. We must first and foremost say, "I need help." We must first and foremost must admit that we need grace. And this is how grace can we look, and this is how, this is what grace can look like in the eyes of God. Here's another video.
There once were two little boys who were best friends. They played together, went to school together, they even went to university together. They were inseparable, until their careers took them in very different directions. One became a lawyer, the other a criminal. As one was promoted to a judge, the other disappeared deeper and deeper into a life of crime. Eventually, the criminal was caught and sent to trial. On the fateful day in the courtroom, he came face to face with his old best friend, the judge. And so, the judge had a dilemma. He loved his friend, but he had to do justice. And so, he fined him the appropriate penalty for the offence. It was a huge fine. There was no way he could ever afford to pay what he owed. But then, the judge took off his robes, went down, stood with his friend, and wrote out a check covering the cost. He paid the penalty himself.
For those who like to see more videos like that and even engage in conversations like that, I want to let you know that we have Alpha program that's happening every Wednesday night. And you can ask questions like this and also get different perspectives of this. I just want to share about the perspective in this video. That judge did the right thing, condemned the person, and he had no obligation to do anything for his friend. He had the right to do it. So grace is fully displayed when he came down without his robes as a friend, pay the price. Same thing for us with God. You know why we use the term graceful for things like ballerinas and dance and very soft actions like such? Very graceful. You know why we use that term? It's because grace can only be displayed when something of sheer raw power is displayed not by force, but by gentleness. One example is that my sister, when she between the ages 7 and 14 years old, she was a ballerina. She did ballet. She got up to grade 5, if I'm right. She enjoyed it. She loved it. And I remember my other friend, he was picking up taekwondo. He asked me to help him practice for his black belt, which is just basically to hold boards for him, and with a hope that he'll be able to punch through, break them, so on and so forth. You know, kind of like you see what the guys did in red shirts last week in the videos. Only not so crazy. Yeah, it's all planned. It's all well-practiced. He could do the fists, no problem. He can chop the wood. He can punch through the boards. But when it comes to kicks, his legs are still weak. It says a lot about him as a student of taekwondo, when the definition of taekwondo is power in the legs. So he's not doing something right. Anyways, he tried. He kicked one board, it didn't break. He kicked again, it didn't break. He kicked again, his foot hurt. And of course, my sister, being my older sister, laughed at us. Hey, you can't even break the wood with your leg. Come on, lah. You know? To which then my friend said, "You do it then." Thinking you're just a ballerina. There's no way you'll be able to break the board like I could as a taekwondo master. Oh, was he so wrong? My sister asked him to hold the board. He held it. Not only did she break the board, she also loosened two teeth in his jaw. Because while we can only do kicks maybe up to our belt, she can kick like here. And she has such great force from all of her training. Did you know until today, when she does the dishes, she does it on one leg? That's how much strength one has. It's just that she's never displayed that power to brute force like taekwondo. But she's done it gracefully in shows and presentations. I must add that before she kicked, she assumed her martial art position. Every time she does this, I run. Because there's such power, it's only ever been displayed gracefully through a dance, through a parade, through a twist. God's power was displayed to us not by force, but by grace. Through his Son, Jesus, who paid that penalty for us on the cross. We must then believe that we need that grace. We can't do it by ourselves. I've given this illustration before, but I think I'll say it again anyway. When you go to a coffee shop and you go to a table, how many of you, after asking a tauke to come and clean the wipe the table, would you dare put your forehead on that table? Clean what? Wipe what? You know? Sometimes some of the tauke, they really take pride in their skill set. They put the cups in, and then you see them able to wipe the table in two, three circles. One, two, three. Oh, everything in the bucket. Sweet. But we don't dare put our forehead down there, our forehead on the table, right? You know why? How many tables have that one cloth cleaned? Cleaned. And has it ever seen a wash? The brown color cloth, it was white one long time ago. You know, when the shop was open or something like that. I don't know. Then my lovely wife did something very interesting. She takes hand wipes, wet wipes, which was concealed in a sanitary environment, pulled it out, wiped it. Then she was quite comfortable in putting my baby's carrier on the table. Why? Because something from outside, from a clean, sterile environment, had come down to clean it up, got stained in itself, so that we might have a new. We cannot clean ourselves if first and foremost our hands were dirty. Someone else had to come. And that person's in Christ. We need to believe him to do that. This is how it looks like then. Then one of the servants flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs on the altar, which he touched with my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt has been taken away. Your sin atoned for." In the temple, there are two altars. One for incense, for prayer, and the smoke to represent prayer, which is then called the altar of incense. And another altar called the altar of sacrifice. The altar of incense has no coal. What keeps the live fire there is very, very well, sawed wood. Okay, wood in the form of dust. It's made out of various spices and scented woods, so that when it touches the fire there, which is just a very slow red burning, instead of upcoming a flame, it comes out as smoke. And that represents prayers. So since the coal cannot come from the altar of incense, it only can come from one other altar. The altar of sacrifice, which is where people put their sin offering, their fellowship offering, their burnt offerings, all there as a sacrifice in replacement of their lives. What the angel did was to give a foreshadow that a sacrifice one day has to be made in order to atone for our sins, to pay the price which we ourselves cannot afford, to wipe the sins away which we cannot with our dirty hands. And that's a foreshadow of Jesus. And Jesus himself says this: "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." When Jesus mentioned about Moses lifting up the snake in the wilderness, he was reminding Nicodemus of this story about one time when the people of Israel, they sinned against God in the wilderness. So God sent as punishment snakes to go and bite and poison them. They were going to die. They found out, they did admit that they were wrong, and they asked, "Moses, please save us. Go to God, please help us." Moses went to God, and God says, "Okay, my atonement is very simple. Make a snake out of brass. Put it on a stick, raise it up, and all the Israelites had to do was just look at it, and they'll be healed." Because that look, although it's a small, display of faith, is still a display of faith. That we have this faith that Jesus Christ loved us so much that He's willing to die for us so that we can be made anew again. Then we are certainly saved. That's why we see this notation here. For God so loved the world, He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him, just believes in Him, shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. That cross, He was hung up for us. Oh, that all we can do, all we need to do is just look at Him and acknowledge Him as our King and Lord, and we are saved. All we need to do is to accept the atoning sacrifice which God had given us to cleanse our lives. Then we are a new creation, empowered by His grace to do His will, which will make a change in our nation, our household, our families, our friends. If we allow that, if the Christian community in Malaysia were to do that, Vision 2020 would have been done 5 years ago. My honest belief. We need to unite the church together. We need to unite our souls together in acknowledging that we need that sacrifice, which was gracefully given to us. Now the final thing is this. What shall we do with this new life? What shall we do with this renewed life? Now that we have this kind of hope, and it's not just any other kind of hope, it's a victorious hope. Meaning before we even get into the battle, we've already won. You know, wars do not end realistically on a particular date. There's a declaration of surrender, but then after that, a few weeks later, there'll still be fights. Why? Because there's still some of those who rebel. But the soldiers who won, when they go into those nations to tell of the victory, when they fight, they don't fight thinking that the condition of the war depends on them. They've won the war. This is just cleanup. That's us. When we go forward and talk to leaders about the King of Kings, we're not begging them to say, please surrender so that my king can take over. No. We're going up to them and say, look, Jesus Christ is Lord and King of Kings. Obey Him or face the wrath of God with weeping and gnashing of teeth. And you can you be forgiven? Yes, of course. We must go with that vigor. When we go with that vigor, something in our lives change. That hope changes the way we live. I can't tell you how it is because each and every one of you will experience this differently as you go by in life. But I'll give you one example. Oh, hello. That wasn't it. There we go. Thank you. There's a story about a high school football team. And it's the season for football. They were at the quarterfinals, but they're going to lose. Before that, there was this one boy and his father diligently go to practice every day, go for coaching lessons every day. The father would just sit there and watch, and the son would go through all the practices. Unfortunately, maybe because he was too light, he was not skilled enough, he was always in second line. Always in second line, meaning to say that he's always in reserve team. He wasn't going to play for that season. After a while, a few months later, unfortunately, the father died. The team made it to the quarterfinals. And at the quarterfinals, they were 8 points behind. Okay? In order to gain 8 points behind, they need to hit a home run and then kick a ball over so they can gain 7 points. And must do another run again to a home run in order to beat them by 5-point margin. And they only have 15 minutes in the game. Finally, after a while of wrestlers walking up and down, he says, you know what? I'm going to do it. He says, coach, I want to play. To which the coach looked at him, looked at the board and says, no harm, you know, if we lose, we were going to lose anyway. If you could make a change, why not? Says, okay, boy, go ahead. He played like a champ. In 15 minutes, 2 home runs and 1 kickover, won by 5 points in 15 minutes. The fastest in his high school's history. And he played like a champ. He played it as hard as he could. And at the end of the day, they gained victory for the quarterfinal. after the game is done, and after all the victories, you know, and throwing helmets in the air and all that jazz, the coach pulled him up to one corner and says, "Boy, I need to ask you something. You did that for your dad, didn't you?" To which the boy says, yes, I did. And he says, "How does it make you feel?" To which the boy says, "Coach, you need to understand this. In all these years that my father had followed me to a practice, he was blind. He's never really seen me play. He's only ever sat there and supported me, but never really understanding what it is. Now my father is in heaven with a vantage point to be able to see me play. I want to give my best." Church, in Romans, we are told that we are his children. When we are atoned, he asks us, "Who shall I send? Who will go for us?" Isaiah did the right reply. "Here I am. Send me." And when Paul speaks of it in Romans, he says this, that if you live by the Spirit, that now we have an obligation, but it's no longer to the flesh or punishment by death, but it's to live according to the Spirit. If you live according to the flesh, you will die, but you live by the Spirit, you'll be put to death put to death to the misdeeds of your body, and you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you will live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. We are in a scrimmage in order to make our dad proud. And he is at a vantage point to see, wow. But if you know scrimmages in American football, or even if you know the final goal that will make a difference in the World Cup for football, you know therefore that people will get hurt. Some will pretend to hurt. Some will get really hurt. And I pray for the Christian community that when we face that trials, if it really hurts, we do it for the will of God, and we know by faith that it will pay off. These four gentlemen here, William Carey, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Hudson Taylor, and Martin Luther King Jr., they all have one thing in common. They dedicated their lives to Christ with a hope to make a change for nations. This one for his own. This one for his own. These two for foreign countries which they have no roots on. William Carey was a missionary for India. Hudson Taylor for China. Martin Luther for the black community in the United States of America. Dietrich Bonhoeffer to stand for the rights of human beings in Germany. He got shot. He died of sickness. He lost his family. His wife went insane in hysteria. His three sons died while he was in India. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer was killed by Nazi Germans. But you know what? Their writings and their legacies live on. Now Martin Luther King Jr. has changed the whole facade. There's now a black president in the United States of America. Whether he's a good one or not, I leave that to you. But the fact that he has a right there, that changes everything. Hudson Taylor, in 1930, there is a seminary in Nanjing called Nanjing Theological Seminary. It was built in 1914. In 1930, the Cultural Revolution kicked in. Mao Zedong burned the seminary to the ground along with its 500 students inside it. And he says, and Mao Zedong declared, just like this seminary crumbling down, so will Christianity will crumble in this world. My dear friends, Mao Zedong is dead, dead, dead. The fastest growing church in the world now is in China. That seminary that I talked about just now, the government actually rebuilt that seminary and now are funding students to become seminary and pastors for the three self churches in China. Can you say irony? We now know that those seminary students did not die in vain. And we too, when we live our lives for the will of God, it will not be misused in vain. It will be used for his glory. For just as it says there, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Friends, would you like to see the glory of God in this nation in such a powerful way that it will do more than just, it will do more than just, you know, make our economy a little better? No. There'll be something that we can be proud of, that we will have leaders and citizens alike, God-fearing, surrendering it to him. And then we will be known as a country with true integrity. It's up to us. It's up to us. It's up to us to surrender first and foremost to the King of Kings. And so when we go and march, whatever rally that you guys do, maybe Bursi rally or Subang rally, which is a Christian students rally in order to say Subang Jaya for Jesus. I think you come for that if you can next year. 1,000 students come together to receive Christ. Hello. Will there be any rally that you think of that represents well for the country? Let me tell you this. You do not go there standing alone just as a citizen of Malaysia. You represent as an heir to the kingdom of God, as an ambassador for the kingdom of God, as a citizen of two countries, one here on earth and one up in the heavens from which the King of Kings rules. It may sound cliche, but in your heart, when you say, "Long live the King of Kings," you're then asking the King of Kings to live in your hearts. And let it permeate and change this nation. Let's pray. While we wait for the worship team to come up and set themselves ready for the closing song, I just want us to take some time in silent meditation, even from now. For those of us who have lost hope, hope to live well, hope to live with certain, some sort of assurance. But you've lost it because it wasn't Jesus at first. I want to ask you, I want to beg of you, would you consider Jesus? Make him the King of Kings in your lives. Make him the reason why you march day to day in this rally called life. Will you allow him to be King of Kings and you display that identity as a child of God, as a citizen of heaven, as an ambassador for the King of Kings? Will you let that permeate in your life and change the perception of the world and there in place change the world? We've seen nations change unto him. But it takes us to first and foremost acknowledge him to be the King of Kings and then to march forward for the sake of his truth, which we are saved by grace. Dear Father, we thank you for this day. Terima kasih Bapa di syurga untuk negara Malaysia. Thank you, God, for this country, Malaysia. Thank you, God, for this nation where we can actually come in your house and worship you, the one true God. We thank you, God, that we sing the national anthem. We ask that God will bless this nation and the rule and reign of kings of this earth will be safe and controlled by the King of Kings. Father, we seek for change in this nation. And now we know that change must first come in our hearts so that we can be the vessels of change in this nation. Father, I pray that you fix our lives, fix our eyes on you, Jesus, that you be the King of Kings of our lives. Father, that we forsake all idols, forsake our securities, forsake all things that we hold to be safe to make sure our life is comfortable. But God, we surrender our whole life to you so that when we share in your sufferings, we then also share in your glory. And we'll see a change in this nation beyond anyone's imagination And we will sit, and it first and foremost starts with changing our lives by surrendering it to you. Long live the King of Kings, and may in Christ alone our hope be found. Let him be our light, our strength, our song of declaration. Let it be in our creed, our faith, that he took on flesh to die for our sins. But he didn't just die and remain in the tomb, where in the ground where his body had laid, he burst forth in glorious days. Up from the grave, he rose again. He now stands in victory, and sin's curse has been taken away from me. Let that be our faith. And therefore, let our culture be that we have no guilt in life, we have no fear for death because of your power in us, Lord Jesus. Let your will command our destiny. We will not fear hell, we will not fear death. But until you come and return to this earth, or when the day you call us home, until then, O God, we stand in your power that is given to us by grace. So God, teach us through your Spirit, cause us and stir us, oh God, that we may make a change in this nation, not because we need to, but because you enabled us to by the power of your Son, Jesus. Thank you so much, oh God. Long live the King of Kings, and forever you may reign.